Morning, H2O. How are you guys doing this morning? Great. Doing all right? Good. Hey, first, thanks, Tricia, for sharing that slice with us. It's awesome to hear just what God has done in your life and through you as you've been loving on the kids in the ways that you have been. It'll be exciting to see how He keeps using you in that. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Dave Orweller. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O. And I've actually been out of town for a few weeks, so I'm really excited to be back, to be here. I've missed being here on Sunday and seeing you guys, and I'm also really excited to be starting a new sermon series this Sunday called Handed Down, where we're going to be looking at the topic of kids and what is God's heart for them, how can we love them, and begin handing down our faith in Jesus to them. In Psalm 78, it says, "Oh, my people, listen to my instructions. Open your ears to what I'm saying, for I will speak to you in a parable. I will teach you hidden lessons from our past, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us. We'll not hide these truths from our children. We'll tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, about his power and his mighty wonders. For he issued his laws to Jacob. He gave his instructions to Israel. He commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so that the next generation might know them, even the children not yet born. And they, in turn, will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands." I love how that passage captures really so well what we dream of seeing happening in our midst. As a campus-focused church, we've always dreamed of seeing the next generation set its hope anew on God, as it says in that passage. That's why we're here, both in general, and that's why we're here, right next to Ohio State or at Ohio State. But as we grow into a multi-generational church, what we mean by next generation is expanding, right? From the next generation of college students to just the next generation in general, starting at birth, as God continues to grow the number of kids in our midst. And as we grow, we're finding ourselves entering into a time where we really need to learn about how to disciple children and how to develop ministries to kids and parents and families in general. A lot of people call that family ministry, right? It's an intentional partnership between the church and the home designed to teach kids, develop leaders, and equip parents who all become disciple-making disciples. There's obviously a lot in that definition of family ministry, but it all really begins by seeing the kids in our midst the way Jesus did. And it involves the whole church working together to make disciples. So today we're going to look at sort of the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, and specifically how Jesus would have us see kids and treat kids. And then in the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about how parents and really the whole church come together in all of this. I'm excited for us to jump into this and just for us to be learning this as a church. But before we jump in today, I'm just going to pray and ask God to speak to us freshly. God, thanks for today and thanks for this opportunity that we have to come together as a big family who loves you and is following you into whatever you lead us into next. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have today to just pause all the stuff of our life and turn our attention to you and our focus on you. And I thank you for all the kids that are in our midst. I thank you that you're growing us into a church that has kids in our midst. And I just pray you'd use this series and this time today just to speak to us freshly about what it looks like to love these kids and what it looks like for each generation to set its hope anew in you. And we pray you'd teach us how to help and be a part of that. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, today we're going to be reading in Matthew 18. We're going to start right at the beginning of that chapter. It says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Well, the disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited king who was to come and set up a new kingdom. And knowing this, knowing that they were the people Jesus was investing in to help groom them to be leaders in this kingdom, they naturally wanted to know who would be the greatest, or how could they be great in this kingdom? It's not so uncommon for us to want to know who's the greatest, right? Or how can I be great? We have any sports fans out there? No. No, we live in Columbus, Ohio. You're all sports fans. If you listen to sports talk radio for 10 seconds, there's a common debate that comes up over and over and over, right? And if any of you who didn't acknowledge that you're a sports fan, you know what I'm talking about. Who is the greatest of all time? The GOAT. Is it Michael Jordan or LeBron? Tom Brady or Aaron Rodgers? Lionel Messi or Cristiano Ronaldo? And some of you are already like, I can't believe he didn't say whoever. For some reason, these debates actually hold weight with us, right? Like, I know grown men who will get worked up debating who is the greatest of all time and why is that? And if you dare say someone else than their guy, they feel personally offended. And yes, I'll admit there's probably something a little unhealthy in that to some degree. But we're consumed with greatness, right? And I know I lost some of you when I mentioned sports. You were like, seriously, sports are so dumb. I don't know why people get so involved in all that mess, pay that much money to see all that stuff. But then, honestly, you probably do the same thing in some other little kingdom or arena, right? Something that you care about or that you think you're good at. If we're not careful, this is kind of what we tell kids is the goal of life, right? Find the one thing you can do better than anyone else, and then do it obsessively. Figure out all the rules, work the system, go be the best at something. That's what you're supposed to do in life. We'd rather be great at something meaningless than not great at all. You ever experienced that or seen that? I found some proof of that. I was browsing through the Guinness Book of World Records. Okay? This is the most pierced man. Greatness right there. They're all like a competition to get your name in a book for being the most, the best, the craziest, right? We'll do anything to be great at something. And to be fair, I'm no different, okay? I shared this a while back, so I apologize if you've heard this before, but in high school, I played tennis, and our tennis team was pretty good. We won our conference like 13 years in a row, so we thought we were great. And so my senior year, I played doubles. My partner and I, we decided, okay, look, let's make it our goal to just beat as many teams as we can, 6-0, 6-0. We called it double bageling them, so we were really cool. So we wanted to double bagel as many people as we could. And so what we decided is we're going to keep the match balls when we beat somebody 6-0, 6-0, and keep it as a double bagel ball. And we're going to write the school's name and the score 6-0, 6-0. And each one of us will keep one as a little trophy, a little token of our greatness that we'll be able to keep and remember just how awesome that great and glorious victory was out on the tennis court. And we racked up a bunch of double bagel balls that year. And it's a little bit embarrassing to share that, right? But what's even more embarrassing is that I still have them. 17 years later, 9 moves later, they went with me to college. They went back to my parents' house when I lived there after college. They came with me to Ohio, and all the moves I've made in Columbus since I've been here, I still have them. Now, honestly, we don't treat them with much honor in my household anymore. We just play with the balls, but it's all in memory of my greatness. Don't we all have something that we want to be great? Well, the disciples were no different. But what we see in Jesus' response to their question is that God's kingdom is meant to be nothing like that. Even to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to turn. We have to turn from that whole rat race of greatness and become like children. But why children? Why did Jesus pick children and to be this example for the disciples? Well, children, they were at the bottom of society's greatness pecking order, right? They were subject to grown-up authority, even the lowest levels of the grown-up authority. And they were basically dependent and had no voice and had no power. They were at least among the most vulnerable in society, if not the most vulnerable people of society. And so Jesus is saying in God's kingdom, the world's pecking order is at least in some ways flipped upside down. Greatness comes in taking the lowest positions ourselves and treating the most vulnerable and the least prominent in this world with special honor. It comes not through elevating ourselves, but by elevating others. It's found not in lording it over the weak and the vulnerable, but by taking great care to serve and protect them. It's the kind of greatness he's called us to, and it's the kind of greatness that he modeled for us in the way that he lived. In God's kingdom, we turn and we follow the example of our King who humbled himself and served. And that, Jesus says, is what it means to be great in God's kingdom. And that probably was enough to answer that question for the disciples, right? They probably weren't expecting that response, but they're like, okay, I got it. That was the wrong question. We'll move on. But Jesus was a master at seizing teachable moments with the disciples. And this was something he really wanted them to understand. The great in his kingdom will treat the small of this world completely differently. He knew how the great of this world typically treated the small, right? They reject them. They make it even harder for them. They look down on them or just completely overlook them altogether. But that's not how Jesus wanted these people to be treated. How did he want them to be treated? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we go through the rest of this passage. So if we keep reading in verse 5, it says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." The great of this world typically reject, they refuse to associate with the small, don't they? It's almost like they're contagious. But the first thing Jesus says is that we should receive them. And not just receive them, but receive them in his name. To receive means to accept or to welcome. It means to approve or love or treat with kindness or to aid in time of need. It's actually the same verb that he used in Matthew 10 when he chose the 12 disciples and sent them out to carry out his ministry and go throughout the towns and the villages. Whoever received the disciples received their message. They received Jesus because he had sent them out. So they were to go out in Jesus' name, and then people could receive them or not. In the same way, we're called to receive and welcome the small in this world. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you represent Jesus. You do that in his name. You represent Jesus to everyone, both great and small. So Jesus wants us to receive the small in the same way he would. That's a high bar. That the way we would receive them would be a tangible picture of how Jesus receives them. And I love how he didn't just leave it there. But we're not only to receive them the way he would, but we're also to receive them in the way we would receive him. You see how much Jesus elevated how we treat the small among us. It's huge. So think about your life. Who are the small around you? I know we're talking about kids in this sermon series, but maybe it applies to even others. As you interact with them, are you receiving them the way Jesus would? Are you receiving them the way you'd receive Jesus in those same circumstances? Let's keep reading. It says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Okay, that's pretty strong language, right? You got to hear here the words of a passionate protector of the small, someone who cares for the small. The great of this world, they typically don't seem to give much thought or attention to how their attitudes and actions impact the small, do they? But instead of minimizing that, Jesus says, we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to cause them to stumble. We have influence over others, and how we live and use that influence matters. We can bless and receive and help, or we can harm, reject, and hinder. And all the more, the small and the impressionable among us. The words to sin come from a Greek word that means to offend or to cause to fall, so it certainly includes sin, but it could also include anything else that would make it even harder for one of these small, powerless ones to follow Jesus. And as we keep reading, the language actually gets even stronger. In verse 7, it says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Again, when you hear that intense language, you have to hear the language of a passionate protector of the small. We should be really careful how we influence them. Jesus uses a little hyperbole here, and it helps to make his point clear. He wants us to elevate how seriously and how carefully we take our influence, especially on those we have the most influence over. The sin that Jesus is talking about here with the hand and the foot and the eye is the sin of causing others to stumble. We should be so careful to remove anything in our lives that would do that, right? That would cause the sin or offend or discourage or make it even harder for them to follow Jesus. For just a second, I want you to imagine a world where you are the weak and the vulnerable and the powerless person, if you have to imagine. Maybe you don't have to. You know what that's like. Now I want you to imagine that in that world, the strong and the powerful people, they're rejecting you and actually using you for their own ends, making it even harder for you. What a discouraging and difficult life that would be, right? Just look around for a minute at our culture right now, and we'll see this all over the place. The world is well aware of the problem of the great and powerful ignoring or using or even abusing the small and the weak, right? I feel like our culture is growing in our awareness of this. Just look at the issues of race or gender or sexual orientation or the Me Too movement or Church Too movement or police brutality, and we could just go on and on and on. If we watch the news for 10 minutes, it's hard not to see this somehow. And here's what all those people see correctly. It is not right for the strong and the powerful of this world to use and abuse the weak and the powerless, no matter who they are. The answer is not for those who are weak and powerless to rise up and become the new great and powerful who just do the same thing, just change up the pecking order. The answer is ultimately gospel reconciliation that is only possible through Jesus, who enables the great and the powerful to humble themselves in order to receive and help and serve the weak and the vulnerable in this world. In a world where the great and the powerful do that, where they serve on behalf of the weak and the vulnerable, it's not actually that bad to be small, is it? I think that's beautiful, and that's the upside-down kingdom that Jesus has begun. It's the kingdom he's invited us to help him create here and now as we follow his example. So who are the small around you in your life? And as you interact with them, are you serving them or are you hindering them? Do you even know what in your life might be causing them to stumble? It's possible to just be totally unaware. How can you be careful in this? How can you become more aware of your influence on others? Let's keep going in verse 10. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." It's hard to know exactly what this is teaching. Some people think this is the verse that teaches that every child has a guardian angel. Others are like, no, that's not actually what this means. So I don't know. I don't have an answer for you on that. But what I do know from this is it's clear there's a special closeness that the small, the weak, the vulnerable in this world have before their Father in heaven. They have his attention. To despise literally means to think little of or to look down on. The great and powerful of this world do typically despise the weak and the vulnerable and the powerless, don't they? They think very little of them, if they even think of them at all. And that's normal and natural in the rat race to greatness, but it's not how things are meant to work in God's kingdom. Jesus taught us to make sure we don't look down on even one of them. Again, it's a call to take great care, to make sure, to see to it. So when you look at your life, who in your life are you prone to looking down on? Is there anybody? How can you begin to take great care to not do that, to protect against that? Then as we read on, it says this: what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus took it one step further here, right? Sort of building on what he's saying. Far from looking down on the small and making it harder for them, Jesus gives us a picture of someone who leaves the pack in order to seek out the one small wandering sheep, who restores them and who celebrates their return. This isn't a passive, reluctant acceptance of the small. It's an intentional and active pursuit of them. And it's not a duty to execute. It's something that brings joy, right? Isn't it more common in the world to ignore the one small wandering sheep and stick with the 99? Or more common to rejoice in the 99? Not so in God's kingdom. Hope we're getting a picture of God's heart for the least of these, the small, the vulnerable. The question for us, is that our heart? How are you pursuing the small of this world? Are you? What would it look like to represent Jesus in the way that you seek out and rejoice over them? So what do we do with this? Well, the first is this. I want us to think about whether or not we've made that turn that Jesus was talking about at the very beginning of this passage. And I think as we think about this turning, I think there's really two kinds of turning worth considering. There's a once and for all turning, and then there's a regular daily turning. What do I mean by a once and for all turning? Well, I think in some ways, this is really at the heart of the gospel message to us. The world would tell us that we're okay if we just work ourselves there. There's an underlying way of seeing the world that thinks we are great, or that we can at least make ourselves great through our own talent and intellect and effort. There's a ladder to greatness that we just need to climb. That's the answer. So climb, get busy, work hard. The problem is that that's just plain wrong. We aren't ultimately great. We aren't able to make ourselves great, no matter how hard we work at it. In fact, the harder we work to make ourselves great, the more we reject, ignore, abuse, and use the people around us who might be weaker or less powerful than we are. In that sense, we're much smaller and weaker than we're prone to believe, right? But in fact, our only hope is in turning. It's in humbling ourselves and giving up the rat race to greatness once and for all and trusting in Jesus, the only one who is truly great, the only one who actually can make things right between God and us. And so we turn and we give up the rat race altogether and we embrace that we are small. We need a great one to save us, and we always will. The goal of life isn't to become a great one, so we don't need a great one any longer, but to embrace that we already are and always will be a small one, but one who is just fine because we have been received by, helped by, and pursued by the greatest one. And it all begins by turning and trusting in Jesus. That's the once and for all turning that I'm talking about. And before we go on to anything else, I think that's the first question for us to ask ourselves this morning is, have we made that once and for all turn? If you haven't or you don't know, I just want to offer this to you. I know everybody has their own journey. We would love to help you in that journey. It'd be our honor to buy you coffee, hear your story, and start walking on that journey with you. I know it may be a bold step to invite somebody else into that, or especially somebody else that you may not already know, but I still want to invite you to take that step. We'd love to do it. We'd love to help you. So in just a minute, when we have a Connect cards later on, just there's a box on there you can check that says, I'd like to talk to somebody about my spiritual journey. If you're interested, we'd love to do that. It'd be a great step you could take. So that's the once and for all turning, but what about this regular daily turning? Well, the world still has a great influence on our lives, right? In our hearts. Everywhere we look, we see this ladder to climb to greatness, this race. And before we think we've arrived because we've made that once and for all turn, let's just acknowledge that that rat race is still alive and well in the church too. We just put a religious twist to it sometimes, I think. The rat race is everywhere. And because we're so surrounded by it, we have to be careful to keep turning, at least in our own hearts, right? Keep turning, man, maybe daily, maybe hourly or minute by minute. Every time a new temptation comes, to jump back into that race, to start working to be great. So my question for you is, how are you doing at that regular ongoing turning away from that race? Away from that way of striving to make much of yourself. Are you aware when those temptations come and quick to remind yourself, no, I'm not running that race. My race is a different one now, of making much of Jesus, not much of myself. Well, when we experience that turn and experience that as we keep turning in our lives, it supernaturally changes everything. The Holy Spirit lives in us and begins enabling us, freeing us up to take our eyes off ourselves and to see the world around us. Instead of using others to lift ourselves up, it frees us to serve and lift them up. These things we talked about today, they really apply to anyone in the world that the world might see as small for some reason, and I'm sure there's a ton of people. Obviously, we're talking about kids. But I think it'd be worth our time to just take some time this week and think through these things. Who are the small around me? How am I viewing them? How am I treating them? Am I representing Jesus to them? But as we begin this series that's specifically focusing on kids, I want to ask all of us, and not just the parents, not just the people who are already close to kids, but all of us, to think through these things as they apply to how we treat the kids in our midst. So I just want to leave you with one simple question to ask, to think through this week and pray about this week. And this is it. How can I faithfully represent Jesus to the kids around me? How can I faithfully represent his attitudes and his actions to the kids around me? You guys willing to do that this week? I hope you will as we begin the sermon series. I think it's a great place for us to start. It really is our hope and our prayer that each generation would set its hope anew on God. But if we really want to see that happen with the kids in our midst, it's going to take a whole church who receives them, a whole church who serves them and even pursues them in order to see that happen. I'm excited for us to be that church. Let's pray. God, thank you for today and just a chance to begin this series where we think about some of the small in our midst and how we treat them and how your kingdom is so different from that of the world. I pray we would be a church full of people who have turned to you and who regularly turn away from that ladder of greatness and self-promotion and are able to just embrace that we are small, but we serve a great one. And that we'd be able to reflect that to the people that we encounter, to the kids in our lives, and to the other people that the world would see as small around us. Pray you would protect us from seeing people that way. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you give us the strength and the power to be able to do that and reflect your heart, reflect your attitude to the people around us. We pray this in your name. Amen.